Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion, and it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. Look with favor on Zion and help her rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will be pleased with sacrifices offered in the right spirit, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will again be sacrificed on your altar. May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning. You know, we have a plaque in our kitchen that a friend of ours had given to us that says, "Calm seas have never made a skilled sailor." And, you know, through the troubles that we encounter in life, through the sufferings that we encounter in life, that's how God grows our faith and grows us to become more like him. So we don't despise the hard times. We embrace the hard times because that's how we grow. So I'm so thankful that Mallory had picked Psalm 32 to talk about a little bit this morning. And I actually said to her this morning, "Did you look at my notes somehow? Did you find my notes? I haven't shared them with anybody. Where'd you get them?" Because Psalm 32 is also a psalm that was written about the encounter that David had with Nathan. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning in just a couple of minutes. Psalm 51 is the other psalm, which is what Victor just read. And I love both of them, but I really like Psalm 32 because it was written a little bit later, and it was after David had had some time to really reflect on what had happened. And it's just a beautiful psalm. So I'm going to encourage you to read Psalm 32 at some point this week as well. But before we get into the word, I wanted to say that I have to make a confession. I'm guilty. I've done it. I'm guilty of it. And I'm confessing it now before you. I watched the Great British Baking Show. I don't just watch it. I enjoy it. I enjoy the Great British Baking Show. I'm guilty. I wish I could say, like Adam said, "Lord, it's the woman that you gave me." But I can't. It's my guilty pleasure. Now, of course, that's not true repentance. Because after all, if I didn't watch the Great British Baking Show, how would I even know that there were three main types of meringues? Who would have guessed? There's an Italian meringue, there's a French meringue, there's a Swiss meringue, and they're all prepared differently, and they're used in... Who would have known? What is true repentance? You know, Pastor Bill, when he was teaching through the Freedom Through Christ series, he was encouraging us to repent. He said that repentance was the door to freedom through Christ. That we go through repentance, and that's really where the freedom comes from. And then just a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Bill was teaching on 2 Samuel chapter 10, and he again encouraged us. In fact, in that time, I would say he didn't just encourage us, he was pleading with us up front here. He was pleading with us to repent. Because he said that it was only through repentance that forgiveness and a right relationship with God is possible. We have to repent. I would encourage you, if you have not heard those messages, or even if you have heard them and maybe you didn't remember a whole lot of them, go to the Revolve Church website and listen to them again. They were excellent, excellent messages on repentance. We're going to be taking that another step today. We know what repentance is, right? It's turning away from our own mindset. It's turning away from our attitude. And it's turning away from our sinful actions. But to turn away from something means you have to turn to something, right? So what are we turning to? Well, we're turning to God's mindset, God's attitude, and God's holy actions. So we're, like Paul used to say, we're putting off and we're putting on. We're putting off and we're putting on. We're turning away, we're turning to. Last week when Pastor Bill was speaking, he was talking about David and his sins. And he was talking about how over so many steps in the process, David could have turned away. He could have turned around. He could have turned around. And I don't know how many times he said from up front here last week, turn around, turn around. And I kept thinking of that Bonnie Tyler song, The Total Eclipse of the Heart. Does anybody remember that song? Turn around. And I just kept thinking of that song, and I thought, boy, I'm really a sinner. Why am I thinking of that song? But so repentance, true repentance, isn't just about saying I'm sorry. It really isn't. It's a profound transformation of your heart and your mind. When we place our faith in Jesus as our only hope for salvation, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we are accounted as righteous. We are accounted as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're no longer on the performance track. I had too many years of that, where I kept thinking, if I'm only good enough, if I'm only good enough, I only do this, maybe God can accept me. We're not on that track anymore. We are accepted in the Beloved. Amen. We are accepted not because of anything that we have done. We are accepted in Christ. When God looks at us, he doesn't look at us as we are. He looks at us as covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That's how he sees us. A couple of weeks ago, my wife Carol asked me a question. She said, Fran, do you think God's ever disappointed in us? Do you think God's ever disappointed in us? And at the point, at that time, I was thinking, why is she asking me this? Is she telling me that she's disappointed in me? I don't know. No, I think she really wanted to know, do you think God is ever disappointed in us? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. And I can tell you, and I'm sure you could tell me as well, that if God was looking at me, if God was looking at you in your own righteousness, he would have plenty to be disappointed in. Plenty. But he doesn't. He looks at us through the blood of the Lamb. So no, I don't think God is ever disappointed in us. In fact, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." God sings over you. God sings. Is he ever disappointed? No. No. He looks at you and me as his beloved child. We are the apple of his eye. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." I didn't add that last part, "and that is what we are." That's in the verse. It says that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. It doesn't say, "and that is what we should be." It doesn't say, "and that is what we could be." It doesn't say, "that is what we will be if we do this, 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 and that." No, that is what we are. That's how God sees us. We are his children. Not because of us, because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross. So what's the purpose of repentance? It's really simple. The purpose of repentance is to bring us into alignment with God. It's us to align us with his thinking. And to give us the freedom to walk in that newness of life. You want to have victory over sin in your life? The way to have victory over the sin in your life isn't to beat yourself up over and over and over again. "Oh, I'm such a horrible sinner. I'm so terrible. God could never..." No, God can. God can forgive you. In fact, God has forgiven you in Christ. The Bible gives us many compelling examples of true repentance. Think of the Ninevites when Jonah went to Nineveh and the whole country converted. Joseph's brothers. Zacchaeus, that was always one of my favorites, the wee little man, Zacchaeus. When Jesus looked up at him because he climbed up into the tree and he said, "Today, come down because today I'm going to eat at your house." And then, of course, the Apostle Paul and others. But this morning, we're going to be looking at a really good example of what true repentance looks like. And it's when King David was confronted with his sin. So what sin or sins, should I ask? Well, if you weren't here last week and you're not real familiar with this story, in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we see that David stayed back while his army went out to battle against the Amalekites. He stayed back at home. And while he was there, he saw a beautiful young woman named Bathsheba, and he lusted after her. And he took her, and she became with child, his child. And she sent him a message, I'm with child. And that was maybe another opportunity where David could have turned around, right? But he didn't. He didn't. What he did is he did what we so often do. He tried to cover his sin. So what he did is Bathsheba was married to one of his soldiers named Uriah. He was a Hittite, which means he was from Turkey, Syria, what we would call Turkey or Syria today. He was a convert to Judaism, or his parents were converts. We're not sure where that all happened, but he left being a Hittite and became a Jew. And he was fighting with David's army against the Amalekites. So what David does is he sends for Uriah and has him come back, and he does it under the pretense of, I want to get an update on what's going out at the battle. And Uriah tells him what's going on, and he says, okay, well, that's great, thank you. Now, go home, spend the night with your wife, and then tomorrow you can go back out to the battle lines. Uriah leaves. He doesn't go home to his wife. Instead, he curls up on the steps of the palace, and he falls asleep with the other servants out there. The next morning, David's told that Uriah didn't go home, that he stayed out on the steps, so he calls for him back into the house. And he says, all right, Uriah, why didn't you go home? He says, well, I didn't want to do that while the army was out. You know, I didn't want to have the comforts of my home. So David said, okay, well, spend another day here. Just spend one more day with us, and then you can go back out to the battlefield tomorrow. And David takes it one step further. He gets Uriah drunk, thinking, well, if he's drunk, you know, maybe we can get him to go home. And he says, go home. And what does Uriah do? He goes out and he falls asleep on the steps again. It's reported back to David. David calls him back and says, why didn't you go to your wife? He said, well, how could I? You know, the whole army is out there in the battlefield. How could I have the comforts of my home? So David writes a letter to Joab, the commander of the army. And in the letter, he says, here's what I want you to do. Send Uriah to the point of the battle and move in close to the Amalekites. And when you get in real close, have the army back away. In other words, leave Uriah out there all on his own. In other words, kill him. Kill him. And that's exactly what happens. After it's reported back that Uriah was dead, David then takes Bathsheba to be his own wife, thinking, okay, we can still cover this somehow. She's my wife now. He's still trying to cover. And then God sends Nathan. At the very end of chapter 11, we read, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. So Nathan comes. And in verse chapter 12, starting at verse 1, we read, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." It's quite a parable that Nathan told. Really a great parable. And it really had its intended result. The intended result is Nathan wanted to show David what he had done. And he knew that David would respond the way that he did because he knew that David was a righteous man. Did you hear me? He knew that David was a righteous man. You say, "Fran, how could David be a righteous man? He lusted after a woman. He took her. He tried to cover his sin. He killed her. He killed her husband. How could he be righteous? Even righteous men and women sin. We all sin. It doesn't make you an unrighteous person because you've sinned. It means that you made an unrighteous decision. But it doesn't mean that you are an unrighteous person. Why? Because you've been covered by the blood of Jesus. You're never going to be unrighteous. You cannot be unrighteous. It's impossible. But you can make unrighteous decisions. So, after David passes judgment on the rich man, Nathan reveals to him the real point of the parable in verses 7 to 9. It says, "Then Nathan said to David," and I'm going to stop right here for just a second. This is one of those times where I really wish that we had an audio recording of this interchange. I would have loved to have heard how Nathan said what he said, because I've heard so many preachers preach on this passage, and they read it this way. "So Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. You are the man.'" I don't think that's how Nathan said it. I just don't think that's how he said it. I think he said it like this. I think he said, "You are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Nathan loved David. Nathan loved David, which I believe is really the most effective situation where we can confront somebody with their sin. You know, if somebody were to come to me who is a stranger to me or just a casual acquaintance and says, "You know, you've sinned. I want to point this sin out to you." It doesn't carry the same weight as if somebody who loves me, somebody that I trust that they care about me, confronts me. Now, if somebody who I don't know very well confronts me, I'm still going to pray about it. And I'm going to ask the Lord to reveal to me if what they're saying is true. Because it is possible that they've seen something that I'm blind to, And I'm going to ask the Lord to reveal it to me. And if the Lord reveals to me that I've sinned, then I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess my sin. And I'm going to thank God that that person came to me. But if somebody comes to me who loves me and I trust with my sin, that carries a whole lot more weight. I'm going to take it much more serious. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Faithful are the wounds of a friend. In essence, my friend has earned the right to wound me. Because in wounding me, he's healing me. Because I know that my friend has my best interest at heart. And I know that he's not pointing out my sin because he just wants to flaunt it or he wants to make himself look better. No, he's pointing out my sin because he wants me to grow. He wants me to become more like my Savior. He wants me to repent. He wants me to walk through the door of freedom that repentance gives. That's why it's important that if you're going to be a Nathan to somebody, or if you want to have a Nathan in somebody, it's really important to be in fellowship. It's important to have one or more close brothers or sisters in Christ that you're sharing life with, that have that freedom to wound you as a friend. Just seeing somebody on Sunday mornings isn't enough. So Nathan, in verses 10 to 12, tells David that there are consequences to his actions. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." There's consequences, and David's going to pay those consequences. In fact, as Pastor Bill continues on the teaching through 2 Samuel, you're going to see from this chapter forward, it's one thing after another where David is faced with adversity. And in fact, his own son is the one who takes his wives. His own son. But I want you to notice David's reaction. In verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Psalm 51 that Victor read a little while ago, that psalm was written at this same time. And there David says, "Against you, you alone have I sinned." And I've often thought about that. I've often thought, well, wait a minute. Didn't he also sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah, her husband? Didn't he sin against Eliam, Bathsheba's dad? He sinned against a lot of people. But when you sin against a person and you put it in comparison to God, everything else pales. Everything else just fades away. He sinned against God. He sinned against God. He doesn't shift the guilt to someone else. He doesn't shirk the responsibility. No, he took responsibility. This contrasts sharply with superficial expressions of remorse that we often see in other biblical narratives or even in our own lives. reminding us that authentic repentance is marked by a desire for inner change rather than simply an escape from punishment. You know, for a while, I was a youth pastor, and as a youth pastor, I had some of my kids would always, they would ask questions where what they wanted to know was, this is really what they wanted to know, how close to the edge can I get without crossing over into sin? How close can I get to the edge? We shouldn't be looking for how close to the edge. We should be looking how far away from the edge can we get? How far from the edge can we get? The concept of false repentance is exemplified best in King Saul's life, the first king of Israel. Saul's reign is marked by a series of disobedient actions and superficial attempts at repentance, which ultimately led to his rejection by God. The first act we see is in 1 Samuel 13, where Saul goes against the Amalekites He is out in the field with his soldiers, and Samuel told him to wait until he gets there before they offer the sacrifice. And Samuel doesn't come when David thought that he was going to come. And he's starting to get impatient. And another day goes by and he's still not there. And another day goes by and he's still not there. Finally, Saul says, okay, I'm going to just do it myself. So he offers the sacrifice, which was forbidden in the law. He was not a priest. He did not have the right or the power, the authority to offer the sacrifice. Samuel comes the very next day. And Samuel says, what did you do? And what does Saul do? He just shifts the blame. He says, oh, it was the people. The people, they got impatient and they really wanted to get this done. We needed to get it done. And Samuel says to Saul, now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's commandment. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Two chapters later, in 15, we have a more pronounced example where Saul is supposed to completely destroy the Amalekites. And there, instead of completely destroying the Amalekites and everything that they had, all their possessions, he took the best of their flocks and he took their king, Agag, and saved them. And when Samuel comes out and Samuel says, why didn't you do what God said? And Saul says, I did do it. And then Samuel says, and what's this bleating of sheep in my ear? Why do I hear these animals here? And again, Saul says, oh, it was the people. They wanted me to do it. And then we decided that we would take the best of the flock to sacrifice to God. We were doing it for a good reason. We wanted to sacrifice. And you know what Samuel says to him? He says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, that obedience is better than sacrifice, and attentiveness is better than the fat of rams. God's not interested in your sacrifices if you're not being obedient. Saul's response to Samuel's rebuke is pretty telling. In verse 30 of chapter 15, he says, I have sinned. But then he begs Samuel to honor him in front of the elders of the people. Really shows that his confession really had nothing to do with true repentance. He was more concerned with his own reputation and how he looked, his image. The consequences of his false repentance are severe. In 1 Samuel 16:14, it says, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." Saul's failure to genuinely repent and align his heart with God's results in the loss of divine favor and guidance. Saul's life should act as a cautionary tale about the dangers of false repentance, of superficial repentance. It underscores the necessity of having a contrite heart, and that it's futile to try to manipulate God. We can't manipulate God. Saul's failure to truly repent leads to his downfall, should serve as a reminder of the importance of aligning our heart with God's commands. Through David's story, we learn that acknowledging our sin is the first step toward healing, and that God's grace is available even to those of us who have fallen from grace. It really points out the profound depth of divine forgiveness. In verse 13, Nathan pronounces grace. He says to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." But there were still consequences. In verse 14, Nathan goes on, he says, "However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. And the child did die. Verses 15 to 19. "And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.'" Now, wait a minute. I don't know if you're thinking this way, but I've certainly thought this way. What is going on here? Why has God afflicted this newborn child? Why is David's son the one that's going to die? David's the one that sinned. The son didn't die, didn't sin. David sinned. Just doesn't seem fair. My wife and I have four of our six children are gone. And it's crushing. It's crushing. But if I thought for even one minute that any of them died because of my sin, I don't know how I could live with that. I couldn't live with that. But thankfully, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that our children are going to die because of what we did. And that's not what's happening here. That's really not what's happening here. What's happening here is what we call a picture from the Old Testament. Did you ever hear the expression that the Old Testament always points to the New Testament? The Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament. Let me ask you a question. Think about this for just a second. Are you more disturbed about God afflicting David's infant son or about the affliction that God brings on the one described in Isaiah chapter 53? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. I deserve to die for my sins. You deserve to die for your sins. But Jesus, the truly innocent Son, was condemned to die because of our sins. He was afflicted. You see, because of what David did, someone deserved to die. God couldn't simply brush justice under the rug. This baby could not take David's sins. The baby didn't die to take away David's sin. He couldn't. It was impossible. But there was one who was to come, who could die to take away David's sin. Jesus died to take away David's sin. Jesus died to take away my sin. Jesus died to take away your sin. In Romans chapter 3, we read, "There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," in other words, a sacrifice that satisfies his wrath, "by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It should be hard to hear about this baby suffering and dying. But God used that infant's death in order to preserve David. David should have died, but God didn't kill David. Why? Because God had already pronounced that through David's line was going to come the Messiah. If David had died, where would Jesus have come from? He was coming through the line of David. David didn't have any children yet. Where would it have come? His life was preserved. I don't know how many of you are reading through the New Testament with the Revolve reading plan this year. If you are, then you may remember that this week we read Luke chapter 3, right? And some of you might have gotten to Luke chapter 3 and said, "Oh, I'm going to skip this one because it's all the genealogies," right? Boy, I was so looking forward to getting to chapter 3. Do you know why? Because it goes all the way back to Adam, the son of God. But if you go back to David, the next in line is David's son, Nathan. David's son, Nathan. Isn't that interesting? Just as an aside, David so loved Nathan. He so appreciated Nathan, he named one of his sons after him. Looking ahead from David to Jesus, it was Jesus' death that was going to forgive David from his sins. It was Jesus' death that brought that innocent baby into paradise. And David knew that. In verses 20 to 23, we read, "So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, 'What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' And he said, 'While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. But I shall go to him. He shall not return to me. I shall go to him.'" He knew he was going to see his son again. He knew that his son was being redeemed. Realizing that God's grace was the only reason that he was still standing, David understood that it was God's grace that could continue to be his only hope. Even though the baby died, David understood that God remained worthy of all praise. David had experienced God's mercy and God's justice. Was he able to figure everything out? No. I can tell you, I still haven't figured it out. I still haven't figured out why my boys had to die. I still haven't figured it out. But I know that there's one that knows. So David was driven to worship the only one who's greater than us, the one who holds not only life and death in his hands, but he holds grace and mercy in his hands. The grace and mercy we've received through Jesus Christ, the truly innocent son, should drive us to worship. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what our losses, it should drive us to worship. If you have never fallen on the grace of Jesus as your only hope, don't delay. There's going to be some Jesus followers up front here in just a couple of minutes. They would love to pray with you and pray for you. Trust in the grace of Jesus. It's our only hope. If you are a Jesus follower, but you have sinned and you've been trying to hide it from God, you probably feel like David did when he wrote the Psalms 32 and 51. Mallory read in 32 where he said, "It felt like my bones were dry within me." Have you felt that dryness? You feel like you're just not getting, you read the word and it just doesn't speak to you. You pray and it feels like you're just clanging against solid steel. It just doesn't feel like you're getting through. I'm telling you, like Nathan told David, you are the man. You are the man. I'm the man. I am the man. We are all the men and women who have fallen short of the glory of God. If you're a follower of Jesus and you're in that situation, there'll be some people up front to pray for you and pray with you. Repent. Repent. I beseech you, repent. Find the freedom that can only come through a right relationship with God. Come forward. We would love to pray with you and for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you have opened up this avenue of repentance, that we can really come to see ourselves as the way, same way that you see us, as righteous. Thank you, Father. And we know that it's not because of our righteousness. We know that it's because of Jesus. Father, I pray that you would be with your people today. I pray that the words that I spoke would not be any of mine, but that it would be from you to their heart. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.